We're picking up this morning in verse 31, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter in verse 42 together. As we saw last week, Jesus' final word was, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Then John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 31, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. These things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we rejoice this morning, because Christ, our Passover, has given himself as a sacrifice so that we might be covered in his blood and so that the judgment of God might pass over us. Lord, we give thanks for the wisdom of your word, for the beauty of your word, that as it has unfolded, all things from the beginning have pointed ultimately to Jesus as the great Savior of sinners. We give thanks, Lord, that he tasted death on our behalf so that through him we might have life. Father, I ask for this morning that as we consider the significance and the way in which Jesus was buried, we would understand what implications it has for us even today. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, probably the most significant event in the entire Old Testament, and the event that defined and gave shape to the lives of God's people for centuries to come, was the Exodus. The day that God delivered his people out of the enslaving hands of the Egyptians. The entirety of the Exodus, signs and the wonders and the plagues leading up to the day of their departure, the parting of the Red Sea, God leading his people through a wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. All of these miracles became the images that shaped the minds of God's people for generations that followed. But in addition to these wonders that took place was also the introduction of the Passover feast in Exodus chapter 12. On the night before the Israelites were to leave Egypt, God had instructed them to observe the Passover. Each household was to take a male lamb that was a year old. It was to be a lamb without any blemishes, any spots. It was to be the best lamb that they could find. And in the evening, they were instructed to kill the lamb, but to kill it in such a way that none of its bones were broken. Then they were to take some of its blood and place it over the doorposts of their houses. And after doing this, they were to cook the lamb and then eat it in the evening. But even when they ate it, they had to make sure that they ate it in a particular manner. There was a kind of dress code that they had been given to observe during the meal. They had to have a belt fastened around their waist. They had to strap on sandals on their feet, and they had to eat while holding their staff in their hands. Now, to the unsympathetic reader, all of this might sound a little arbitrary, might sound a little strange, and a little silly. You have to wear a belt, and you have to wear your sandals, and you have to make sure that no bones are broken, and you have to hold your staff in your hand while eating. But to the careful reader, one finds that every single little instruction that God gave to his people had a purpose. The feast that they were to observe was a visual demonstration of God's coming soon salvation. The blood that was placed over the doorposts served a dual purpose. If there was a house that was marked by the blood of the Lamb, God's judgment against the firstborn, it was the tenth judgment against Egypt, this judgment would pass over them. The angel of death would not visit their house. But if a house was found not to be covered by the blood of the Passover lamb, it would receive God's judgment. And the firstborn of children, the firstborn of livestock, would be struck dead that night. The clothes that the Israelites were to wear and the instruction not to break any of the bones of the lamb symbolized the quickness with which the people would suddenly depart from Egypt. They were to be dressed in this particular manner because this kind of dressing was as though you were readying yourself for a journey. And they were not to break any of the bones because typically bones were used to cook some kind of broth, which would be a long, slow process. And so the instruction not to break any of the bones was again to symbolize the quickness with which they would have to eat and then soon depart from Egypt. Now this Passover feast, with some slight changes over time, would become a staple in the yearly experience of the Jewish people after the Exodus. It was something that they were intimately familiar with. All of the rituals, all of the meaning behind all of the rituals, it was probably something that was very similar to our familiarity with Christmas. We know what all the different parts of Christmas represent, and even more so, it was probably even more familiar to them because it was something that was commanded to be observed, right? Christmas is not a commandment that we find in Scripture, but it is something that we observe. The Apostle John, who of course himself was a Jew, as we read in the end of chapter 19, the Apostle John brings this feast to our attention here in this passage. He tells us about the Jewish authorities and the specific concerns that they had about the crucifixion. This particular week when Jesus was killed was the week of the Passover. And so that made this upcoming Sabbath on the following day especially important. They considered it a great high day because it was a Sabbath that fell on the Passover week. And this meant that they were especially diligent in making sure that everything that happened in their own lives and everything that happened in the land wouldn't bring any kind of ceremonial uncleanness upon them or upon the people. The Sabbath day, especially again, a Sabbath day that fell on the Passover week, was a day of holiness. It was a day consecrated and set aside for God. It was a day where no work could be done and worship was to be offered only by a people who were ritually pure. Well, Jesus' crucifixion presented a little bit of a problem for the Jewish authorities. The issue that they came across was not the fact that they just crucified the Son of God. The issue was not that they just murdered at the hands of the Romans an innocent man. The issue that they were most concerned with was that if Jesus hung on the cross into the Sabbath day, they would then be in violation of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, the law states, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. This was what the Jewish authorities were concerned about. This was what they believed would defile them. And this, friends, is the very reason why Jesus himself, before his crucifixion, confronted the Pharisees and called them a bunch of hypocrites. Because while paying such close attention to particular details of the law, he said they neglected the weightier matters. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These, he said, they ought to have done without neglecting the others. But with their focus being on avoiding any violation of the Sabbath, they asked that the soldiers would break the legs of the other two who were crucified with him. And the reason was because if you break the legs of someone who's been crucified, it's going to speed up their death. There were all kinds of reports in the ancient days on end. It would take about a few days for someone to die, but if you break their legs, they're not going to live much longer because they no longer have any strength to pull themselves up and to breathe. So the Pharisees request that the soldiers break their legs. So John tells us, soldiers then go to break the legs of the first two, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he had already died. So they didn't break his legs. We find that one of the soldiers pierced his side. Then John tells us that when he did, blood and water came out of his side. Now much has been made about what it meant by the blood and water coming out. Some have suggested that there's a spiritual meaning to this. John is communicating the reality of Jesus' blood and the water cleansing us of our sins, while others have pointed out that there's really actually nothing physically strange that the blood and water can pour out from someone who's died. The main point, however, that John is making is not, I believe, about blood and water. The main point he's emphasizing is about how what just took place fulfilled Scripture. John wants us to see what he saw and in the light that he saw it. He says in verse 35 and 36, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe." This is his desire. He wants you to see what was really taking place when Jesus died and was going to be buried, so that you might believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. He goes on, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And how is Jesus fulfilling Scripture in his death? Well, first of all, he's fulfilling the role of the sacrificed Passover lamb. John wants us to see Jesus here fulfilling the role of the sacrificed Passover lamb. When John points out that the soldiers never broke his legs, he's not just giving us a random detail here. He quotes for us a verse that comes directly from Exodus chapter 12, where God gave instructions about the Passover lamb, specifically that none of its bones were to be broken. And he brings this to our attention because he wants us to see that if we believe in this Jesus who has been crucified and who has had his side pierced and none of his bones have been broken, if we are marked and covered by his blood, then Jesus has become our own Passover lamb. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus would be our Passover lamb? It means, friends, that we need to fasten our belts. Means that we need to place our sandals on. It means that we need to grab our staffs, because salvation has arrived. It is time to depart from the land of Egypt and follow the Lord into the wilderness. Follow him wherever he would lead us. It means that liberation from bondage has arrived. Only this liberation is not simply a freedom from oppressive people. It's not a freedom from oppressive nations or kings or pharaohs. It is a liberation from the enslavement of sin. If we are covered by the blood of the Lamb of Jesus, if when he died for me, he died for you, and my sins were laid upon him, then sin no longer has dominion or authority over me. I no longer have to obey its commands. I no longer have to live for the passions of the flesh that only bring despair and only bring death. I've been set free. I've been set free to follow my Lord where He would lead, to follow Him through the wilderness of this world, to trust that He will provide me with heavenly bread to eat and water in the driest places, and to know that to look back to Egypt, to look back to the world of sin, is a foolish thing when He has set before me the promised land. I've been set free from sin by the blood of Christ, which makes Christ my Passover lamb. I've been set free so that sin in me and sin in you would be brought to nothing. That holiness, righteousness would increase, ultimately resulting in glory and eternal life and entrance into the heavenly city of God. Friends, in addition to what Jesus as the Passover lamb means for me as an individual, for you as an individual, that it frees us to live for joy and righteousness and the glory of God. Jesus' death and Jesus being slain as the Passover lamb also has profound implications for the life of the church as a corporate body. But Jesus is our Passover lamb, God's people Passover lamb. He's the one who covers us as a people from the judgment of God. This does not then give us a license to sin or to go on sinning or to sweep any kind of sin under the rug and never to address it. One of the things that has made many, many churches so weak, and this is, friends, a weak church is not determined by its size. Okay? Need to make that very clear. I have mentioned to you all about our brother Aubrey, missionary, who's now in Abu Dhabi. He's there as part of a ministry staff to revitalize a church that is incredibly unhealthy. I don't think I mentioned to you when I talked to you all about this at our last business meeting that there's 1,000 people in this church. This is not a 20-member congregation dwindling away. You can have an incredibly weak and unhealthy and ungodly church no matter size. Friends, reason, one of the reasons why we find such weakness in so many churches is the simple fact that holiness means practically nothing anymore. And therefore, God's people look and act in
many ways no different from the rest of the world around them. Part of what has fed into this is an unbiblical understanding of what grace is. For many, grace has just become this thing that allows me to sin without any guilt. It's just a kind of heavenly ticket that gives me a license to live out the desires of my flesh and have a guarantee of entrance into heaven. For some, it's even worse. It's as though grace allows them to essentially boast in their fallenness, in their sinfulness. The only thing that some people ever talk about is how broken and how sinful and how pitiful and how defeated they are. They have no victory over sin. And grace is just the blessed assurance that God still loves them anyway. There was a well-known pastor not too long ago that taught this kind of understanding of grace. He would essentially just boast in how ungodly he actually was, but thank the Lord that there was grace there for him. And I don't want to demean in any way, but this understanding of grace allowed this man to live in adulterous relationships with other women in the congregation, and he fell. That is not what grace is about. Grace is not a license to do and to live however we please. It's not just simply an assurance that God loves us even despite our sin. Now, I want to be very clear here. I want to say in no way, I don't want to in no way diminish God's unsurpassable love for fallen sinners. Your standing and God's care and kindness and favor and love and grace towards you is not dependent upon how holy you actually are. I want to make that clear. I do want to say as well, friends, that biblical grace is a transforming power. It is a power that brings you from being a dead sinner into the state of being a living, breathing, indwelt by the Spirit, holiness-seeking, God-glorifying believer. A radical change takes place as a result of the work of grace. Grace is meant not to provide a license, but to lead to repentance, to a turning away from sin and a turning towards righteousness. And in the local church especially, the presence of true grace is evidenced by a people who are together pursuing this life of holiness and repentance and confession and accountability. The work of God's transforming grace is not going to be seen among the people, no matter how large or how small they are, who, even if it's behind closed doors, are full of ungodliness or strife or bitterness or sexual immorality and things like these. Now, what does this have to do with Christ being the Passover Lamb? Well, it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul was addressing one of the most ungodly churches in the New Testament, the church at Corinth, And he was calling them to repent and to reform their ways. He grounded his call in the work of Christ as the Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians 5, we find that the Corinthian church was not only tolerating open sexual immorality from one of its members, but was even in many ways celebrating it, boasting in it. And Paul tells them that your boasting is not good. He calls on them to remove the sexually immoral man, and he warns them that if they do not, the entire body will be affected, and in many ways had already been affected by the sin. And he goes on to use the image of leavened bread. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea being a little bit of sin that is tolerated, that is celebrated, boasted in, will leaven the entire body. And he goes on, he continues, and he says in verses 7 and 8, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is saying there that the sacrifice Christ as our Passover lamb is the foundation for the church not to live in malice and ungodliness, but to live in holiness, to live in sincerity and truth, and to cast off all of the old ways of the old man, to cast off all known sin, to cast off all open rebellion, to day by day reform its ways, and to look more and more like the body of the risen Savior. The salvation that Christ provides us at the cross is not only a promise for future, is a promise for here and now, for present. It is a summons to no longer give your bodies to be used as instruments for sin. It's a summons, rather, to give your bodies to be used as instruments of righteousness, to pursue good works. And again, as I said earlier, to use the body of Christ to stir one another on. How might that look? If you have an area in your life, for example, you know you are weak in. You're constantly defeated by this particular sin. You need the body. Maybe not everyone, but at least some people in the body to hold you accountable for the very sins you know you're susceptible to committing. That's one of the roles and the functions of the church, is to stir one another on to love and to good works. So this work of Jesus, slain as our Passover lamb, not only has profound implications for our individual lives with God, but also for the life of the body of Christ. Now, in our remaining time, I want to say one more thing about what this passage says for and to us as the people God. In verses 38 to 42, John describes the manner in which Jesus was buried. He tells us that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took Jesus' body from the cross and prepared him for burial in a tomb. And they buried him with pounds upon pounds of myrrh and aloes and spices. They bound him in linen and buried him in a tomb, a new tomb that was placed in a garden. The details of his burial tell us that he did not receive an ordinary burial. He received the burial of a rich man. And the men who gave him this honorable burial were two men who, prior to his death, were very secretive and very quiet about what they thought of him. Joseph, we're told, had been a disciple, but he didn't want to make it known for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus, it seems, very similar, grew in his faith in Jesus over time. You can see this development take place from Genesis, or from John chapter 3 to John 19. But here, at this moment, these two men who were in fear of the Jews, who didn't want to be open about being disciples, these two men chose to honor him, and to honor him in a very public way. They went before Pilate himself, requesting Jesus' body in order to honor him with an extravagant burial. Now, much could be said about this moment. This moment itself is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. I want you to see here, we have for us an example that should be followed. See, these men had been afraid of the consequences that might come for publicly following Jesus. But they eventually repented of that fear. They honored him in the best way that they knew how. Friends, that is the same call that we as disciples today have, to cast off fear of reproach, fear of man, and to honor Christ above everything else. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, he says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect." Honor Christ the Lord as holy, being prepared to make a defense of your hope. That is to say, friends, that the way we honor Jesus, one of the ways we can honor Jesus, is by announcing and testifying to the great hope that we have in Him. Friends, this is one of the reasons why when we have new members who present themselves for membership, I have them write out their testimonies. I want them to testify to the glory of Christ, to have an opportunity to honor Him among fellow believers and to tell of the joys of salvation. It's a benefit for us as well as we get to see the work of God's grace in the lives of others. Friends, a testimony becomes a means by which we give glory and honor to Christ. And as we understand how God's grace has worked in our own lives, our personal testimonies can become very important in our explanations of the gospel to an unbelieving world. I mean, the reality is that we can share the content of the gospel to many, many people, but in many cases, your personal experience and your actual tasting of the grace of God is one of the things that changes others' hearts. It is the gospel made visible in the lives of others. So as we share testimonies with one another, these become tools that you as well can use as you go out from here. Share the gospel with your neighbors, your co-workers, things of life. So friends, our call here is to follow the example of Joseph and Nicodemus in bringing honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And it is absolutely the case that this is one of those areas where we will need each other's support. We will need each other's accountability. We will need each other to stir one another to do these very things. So again, as a reminder, right, as the men are going to be going through our studies on evangelism and discipleship, this is not so that we can just talk about how great evangelism and discipleship is in the Bible. It is so that we, as we gather together, will hold each other accountable for actually living this out in our lives. And in so doing, bringing honor and glory to Christ. And friends, truth be told, bringing the most joy that we can know to ourselves. Commandments that God gives us are ultimately always for our good and for our holiness. So let's follow Him in the wilderness, having the promise set before us that ultimately we will enter into the promised land as we follow Jesus through. Amen. Well, let us go to the Lord in prayer, asking His blessing on the Word. Father, we give thanks that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been slain so that the blood that was slain will cover us from judgment. And Lord, we give thanks that we have this great message of hope to celebrate among the body and to give to others. We have this message of hope to announce to the world that death does not have to be the end. That judgment does not have to be your eternity. But that a merciful and sovereign and gracious God has offered salvation to be freely received by anyone. So Lord, we pray that this word, Jesus has died on a cross on behalf of sinners, would not be a vain word that goes in one ear and out the other, but that it would be the very fuel we need to stir us on to love and obedience. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.